Good morning. One point that even though the framers would not agree totally on issues concerning baptism and communion, they would agree on those five solas. Sola scriptura, scripture alone. Sola gratia, grace alone. Sola fide, we receive God's grace through faith alone. Sola Christus, that is, salvation is through Christ alone, and sola Dei Gloria, to God alone be the glory. On these points, all of the reformers would be in agreement. Some of you may know the name of Peter Hammond. Peter Hammond is the head of a group called Frontline Fellowship, a very aggressive and very zealous evangelistic group standing for biblical doctrine in Africa. He centers out of South Africa, but sends teams to minister all through Africa. He says, 22 years ago, a Frontline Fellowship mission team was approaching a remote village in Cuando Cubango province in Angola. The team heard the sound of enthusiastic singing. They immediately recognized the tune, even though they could not understand the words. What they were hearing was, Ein feste Burg ist unser Gott, the mighty fortress is our God. Dr. Martin Luther's great battle hymn of the Reformation in Ovumbundu. This beloved hymn, based on Psalm 46, is one of the favorite hymns of the persecuted church and one of the most translated hymns in history. A large banner was stretched across the road proclaiming 31 October 1517. It was Reformation Day. School children had posters and projects with hand drawings of reformers, Luther, Zwingli, Tyndale, Calvin. The great battle cries of the Reformation were boldly displayed. Sola Christus, sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, sola Dei Gloria. To Christ alone as the head of the church. Everything is done for the glory of God alone. These Ovumbundu believers had suffered much. Their church buildings had been destroyed by the communists. They effectively had no Bibles. What was left of the few Bibles and hymn books that they possessed were now in tatters. When they received the scriptures, they declared, "This is the greatest gift anyone could ever ask for, the Word of God in my own language." Reformation Day, he says, is a much bigger deal in Africa than it is in America or Europe. And in fact, he kind of resolved at that point himself that from now on, Reformation Day is going to be a big deal for me. Well, yesterday we talked a bit about Luther's view of sola gratia, grace alone, and sola fide, faith alone. Today I'd like to focus on sola scriptura. And what we need to understand is that throughout this time, particularly since 1000 A.D., the Catholic Church did not so much destroy the scriptures as it did hide the scriptures. If you happened to be interested in reading the scriptures, you would have some problems. First problem would be there probably wouldn't be a set of the scriptures available to you. Without printing presses, of course, the scriptures had to be copied by hand. And this was a very lengthy process, and it made scriptures very expensive for any private individual to obtain, so you probably couldn't have access to them. Now, secondly, if somehow you were able to get a copy of the scripture, well, you had another problem. Chances are you were illiterate and couldn't read, and the church did nothing to encourage literacy, except for the priesthood themselves, and even many priests and bishops were illiterate. Thirdly, even if you could read, you had another problem, and that's that the Bible was in Latin. It was hard to even get a Greek or Hebrew Testament, and so it wouldn't be in a language that you could read it. And so, as I say, without necessarily denying the scriptures, the church made it virtually impossible for an average person to get access to the scriptures. But then beyond that, let's suppose we overcame all of those obstacles, then we have another problem. And that problem is the church would insist that you, as an uneducated peasant, are not capable of understanding the Scriptures. You can only understand the Scriptures if you read them in the light of Aristotelian philosophy. Once you understand philosophy like we do, then you can understand the Scriptures. Without that, reading the Scriptures would just confuse you. And of course, they looked to the Reformation and the various sects coming out of the Reformation as evidence that all letting private individuals reading the Scripture would do was just confuse and divide people. Let us interpret it for you, and everything will be just fine. In answer to this, the Reformers announce as one of their solas, or one of their basic principles, sola scriptura, Scripture alone. Now, what do they mean by this? When they say Scripture alone, they mean Scripture is the final authority. Not that popes or bishops or theology professors aren't of value. They can be of great value. But ultimately, it is not what they have said about Scripture. It is Scripture itself that ultimately counts. Now, as a lawyer for the Foundation for Moral Law, Foundation, if you see the ACLU or the Southern Poverty Law Center on one side, you'll probably see us on the opposite side. But as a lawyer for the Foundation for Moral Law, we stand for the interpretation of the Constitution as written and as understood by the intent of those who wrote it. And we have the view today, which I would contrast to a modernistic view of reading the Scriptures, but a view of the Constitution, that it is a living Constitution. And it means something different today from what it meant back in 1787 or 1789. And with this living Constitution approach, well, what it really means is not that we the people reinterpret it, but rather unelected federal judges reinterpret it. And what it means then is we have a little class up there, this elite class of lawyers who reinterpret the Constitution to make it say whatever they want it to say. And so when you see the courts saying that the Constitution guarantees a right to abortion or right to same-sex marriage and the like, even though those things are not mentioned anywhere, well, that's this highly educated elite that are giving you their interpretations, or I would say misinterpretations. And I would say that there is a direct parallel between the concept of original intent in interpreting the Scriptures and original intent in interpreting the Constitution. And I find it interesting that at the time our Constitution was adopted, the United States was basically a Protestant nation. In fact, I'd go a step further than that and say basically a Calvinist nation. Plain fact is, Calvinists had a much greater influence on the founding of America than Lutherans did. There were Lutherans at the Constitutional Convention. There were Lutheran signers of the Declaration of Independence. But the Lutheran migrations to America from Germany and Scandinavia did not start in big numbers until the 1800s. And so, as I say, their influence was not nearly as much as that of the Calvinists. And the fact that they come from a Reformation background, I think, says something about what the framers intended by the Constitution itself. And anyway, so looking to what the framers meant then when we say Scripture is the final authority, they don't mean that theologians are of no value. They just mean that's not the ultimate authority. One Supreme Court justice, Felix Frankfurter, a very liberal justice, as a matter of fact, once wrote, and unfortunately, this was in a dissenting opinion, what governs is the Constitution and not what we have written about it. You might say the same thing here. What governs is the Scriptures and not what anybody has written about the Scriptures. So that's the first principle. The Scripture is the final authority. Second, that Scripture is sufficient. It is sufficient to answer the basic questions of life, the basic questions of theology, questions of who is God, what was creation, how did we get here, what is our condition, what is our God's plan for us, what is the way of salvation, what does the future hold? Scripture is sufficient to answer these questions. Now, when we say the Scripture is all truth, I would say one way of interpreting that would be that the Scripture not contains all truth, but is the measure of all truth. If I need to go in for brain surgery, which some people probably think I should have had a long time ago, but if I go in for brain surgery, and let's say I talk to a surgeon, the surgeon's going to do my surgery, and he says, "Now, I need to tell you that I never went to medical school, I've never read a medical textbook, but I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian brain surgeon, and everything I know about brain surgery, I learned from the Bible." I'm not sure I want that person operating on me. I'm not sure I want him fixing my lawnmower. But if he says, "I am a Christian, I believe that the Bible is God's inspired and inerrant word, and everything I learned in medical school and everything I read in the textbooks, I measure and compare to what I learned from the Word of God," there's a brain surgeon I won't say I'd be glad to go to. I wouldn't be glad to go to any brain surgeon, I don't think, but there's a surgeon I'd be inclined to trust. So Scripture is sufficient to answer the basic questions of theology. And third, Scripture should be available to all, directly and without an intermediary, and available in the language of the people. Now, I'm going to talk about some of the implications of this a little bit later, but if you take this viewpoint, as Tyndale said once when he was speaking to a priest, he said that in a few years, the boy that followeth the plow will know more of the Scriptures than thou dost. Which, frankly, in the case of a number of priests, wouldn't be that much. But Luther's goal, the goal of the other reformers, was to spread literacy and spread the reading of the Scriptures. As I pointed out yesterday, when Luther was born in 1483, literacy in Germany was about 9%. When he died in 1546, it was about 16%, and that's still pretty low, but it's nearly double, and so it's quite a start. And so one of the key implications here of sola scriptura is we need a literate populace in order that we can interpret the Scriptures. You know, in America, in the 1640s in Massachusetts, the Massachusetts legislature, or general court as they called it, adopted a law that we refer to today as the Old Deluder Satan Act. And it's so called because this act begins by saying, "It being one chief object of that old deluder Satan to keep men from the knowledge of the Holy Scriptures," and goes on to say that because of this, every parent must make sure that his child knows how to read and write, and further, that in any township that has more than a certain number of families in it, a school has to be established. Not that all parents have to send their children to that school, but the school has to be established. In other words, what is the reason for requiring literacy? Because it's one chief object of the old deluder Satan to keep men from the knowledge of the Scriptures. And so we are going to make sure our children know how to read and write so they can learn the Scriptures. Anyway, I'm going to do some more implications of the whole concept of sola scriptura and the priesthood of all believers in a little bit, but let's move on from this to look a little bit at the development of Luther and Luther's thought here. And it is difficult and frustrating sometimes to try to systematize the thought of Martin Luther. It's been said of him that he was never unwilling to contradict himself, and that is partially correct. But what we need to understand is that Luther underwent some 35 years of development of his thought. Martin Luther, who was a law student in 1505, is not the same person as the seminary student in 1510, or the monk in 1515, or the man who posts the 95 Theses in 1517, or who stands before the Diet of Worms in 1521, or who drafts the large and small catechisms in 1529 to 30, and who becomes an older statesman in the late 30s and 40s. His thought changes a great deal. Now, unlike Calvin, and Calvin, of course, with his Institutes of the Christian Religion, which he publishes, by the way, at age 27, and that's not the big 80-chapter Institutes of the Christian Religion that we look at today. It was 9 chapters at that time and gradually expanded. But Calvin is much more systematic. He is very careful to ensure that what he says here in chapter 76 does not contradict something that he said back there in chapter 3 and so on. He is very analytical, very careful. Luther is not that careful. He is more concerned about being faithful to the Word of God than he is about being logical or consistent or analytical. If Luther's text this Sunday morning is a text that teaches predestination, he'll preach predestination. If his text next Sunday is a text that preaches free will, he'll preach free will, and he will be faithful to the Scriptures, and he won't be that concerned about tying up loose ends and make sure that it doesn't contradict something that he might have said at an earlier time. And so it is a lot more difficult to systematize Luther than it is to systematize Calvin. And Calvin, of course, had the benefit of some 25 years of Luther's developing thought. And another is Luther's concept of human reason. Luther believed that God has given us 2 tools for understanding truth. One of these is special revelation, the Scriptures. The other is general revelation, that is, the power of human reason. Now, there are some who say that Luther placed a very low value on reason, and he is quoted as saying, "Beware the reason," or "Beware the whore reason," as some translations put it. He wasn't so much saying there that reason is wrong. Rather, what he is saying there is that sinful and people with limited intellect use reason. And he's saying reason is sort of like a hired gun, that a prosecutor uses reason in court to try to persuade you that the defendant is guilty. A defense attorney then uses the same principles of reason to try to convince you that the defendant is innocent. And so he's saying reason is a hired gun. Not that his principles are false, but the way people use it, it can't really be trusted. And if there is any apparent contradiction between reason and the Scripture, we definitely go with reason, because we know that is what God said. Reason is simply what our fallible minds tend to think that God may have said. But Luther believes the Scriptures are the inspired Word of God. He believes they are the inerrant Word of God. And I'm going to show you a few of his statements to this effect, but let's begin by just looking at what the Scriptures themselves say about the inerrancy of the Word. I'm just going to take a few Scriptures here that we might look at, and one of these would be 2 Timothy. And I'm using the Geneva Bible. Second Timothy chapter 4 and verses 15 through 17. I'm sorry, chapter 3, verses 17, 15 through 17. "And that thou hast known the holy Scriptures of a child, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through the faith which is in Christ Jesus. For the whole Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable to teach, to convince, to correct, and to instruct in righteousness, that the man of God may be," the Geneva Bible says absolute, other texts say perfect, other texts say complete, "being made perfect unto all good works." The whole Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, there are those who would try to say today that the Scriptures are inspired, but they are not inerrant. And I'll grant you there are people who believe that, and I'll even grant that some of them may be born-again Christians who believe that. But I don't think that is a defensible position. Now, the reason I say I don't think it's defensible is I'm saying that inspiration requires inerrancy. If you say, I believe the Scriptures are inspired, but I believe they contain errors, then you're faced with a logical dilemma. Number one, did God inspire all of Scripture? Or did he just inspire those portions of Scripture that are not erroneous? If you're going to say that he inspired only those portions that do not contain error, then you are putting yourself or putting the modern critics up as being the ultimate judge of what is Scripture and what isn't, and what is the Word of God and what isn't, and your trust then is ultimately in the modern critics rather than in the Scripture itself. Now, on the other hand, if you're going to say, no, he inspired all of the Scripture, including the errors, then that creates an even greater problem. That means, then, that God inspired error. And so that puts us in another dilemma. If God inspired error, then did he know that the Scriptures, that these were errors when he inspired them, or didn't he? If we're going to say that he didn't know that they were errors, then we're saying he's not all-knowing. If we're going to say that he did know that they were errors and inspired them anyway, then we're saying that he's not absolutely truthful. Either way, I would say an attack upon the inerrancy of the Scripture is ultimately an attack upon the lordship of Jesus Christ himself. Well, let's move on to another text, and that would be in 2 Peter chapter 1, starting with verse 16. And this demonstrates how high Peter's trust in the Scriptures was. For we followed not deceivable fables when we opened unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but with our eyes we saw his majesty. For he received of God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from that excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, what event is he speaking of here? Anybody recall? The Mount of Transfiguration, where there in the Mount of Transfiguration, he sees Jesus with Moses and Elijah, and Jesus is shining in his resurrection body, and God speaks from heaven. Now, hearing God speak from heaven about Jesus, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, that would be quite a moving experience, wouldn't it? That would certainly be something that would inspire, would strengthen your faith. And he says, verse 18, and this voice we heard when it came from the heaven, being with him, that is, we being with him in the Holy Mount. But now let's see what he goes on to say. We have also a most sure word of the prophets, to which you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth into a dark place, until the day dawns and a day star arise in your hearts. What he is saying is, despite that experience there on the Mount of Transfiguration where he heard God speak audibly, he has more faith in what the Scriptures say than what he even saw there on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so he goes on to say, so that ye first know this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. I think that word could possibly be better translated origin. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Here he's not only saying that all of Scripture is inspired by God, but he's saying it is so trustworthy that I would trust it even above that which I saw and heard on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now let's look at something Paul says about the authority of Scripture, Galatians 3 and verse 16, where he's talking about the promise of the coming of the Messiah. And he said, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to the seeds, as speaking of many, but, and to thy seed, as of one which is Christ." Notice how he is developing the doctrine of Christ here, and how he is relying upon Old Testament Scripture to develop that doctrine. He bases his whole argument on the fact that the Old Testament Scripture says seed singular and not seeds plural. That shows you what absolute confidence this Harvard law student, trained in this Harvard law student, I mean, Paul is a lawyer, he's a Jewish lawyer trained in the Harvard Law School of the day, the school of Gamaliel. Actually, it's not the Harvard Law School, it's the Oak Brook College of Law of its day, the best of the time. But he has such faith in the accuracy of Scripture that he'll base a whole doctrine on the fact that the Old Testament says seed, meaning Christ, rather than seeds, meaning the descendants of Abraham. And let's look at one more here, because here's another argument that is sometimes made. You'll hear people who will say that Scriptures are inerrant when it comes to doctrines of salvation and matters like this, but not when it comes to technical details. They will point out, for example, there could be contradictions, dating could be wrong sometimes. One of the common ones that they will point out is that Daniel, in Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, talks about events of the conquest of Jerusalem by the Babylonians and says that this took place in the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim. But writing around the same time, Jeremiah says that these events took place in the fourth year of the reign of King Jehoiakim. Well, obviously here we have a contradiction. They can't both be true, can they? Yes, they can, because they're using different dating systems. Daniel is using the dating system of the Persian kings because he's writing from Persia. And in Persia, when a king took office, the first year he was in office would be referred to as his year of accession. And then, 1 year after he takes office, that would start the first year, the second year, and the third year. Kind of like the way you'd count birthdays. You're not 1 year old when you're born, you're 1 year old after you've been here a year. Whereas Jeremiah is writing from Jerusalem. And Jeremiah uses the Jewish dating system, whereby when a king takes office, the day he takes office, that starts the first year and so on. So by the Jewish dating system, it's the fourth year. By the Persian dating system, it is the third year. And that in itself, to me, is proof that Daniel, and not some later writer, wrote the book of Daniel. A later writer probably wouldn't have been familiar with those differences in the dating system or wouldn't have thought them very important. But I'm going to ask you to look on to one other passage here, and that is Luke chapter 5. And we're going to start here with verse 18. Luke 5:18. "Then behold, men brought a man lying in a bed, which was taken with a palsy, and they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the press," that's not the media, that's the press of the crowd, "they went up to the house and let him down through the tiling, bed and all, in the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said unto them, Man, thy sins are forgiven thee. Then the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this that speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? But when Jesus perceived their reasoning, he answered and said to them, What reason ye in your hearts? Whether it is easier to say, Thy sins are forgiven thee, or to say, Rise and walk? Notice he asks, not which is easier to do, forgive sins or heal a lame person, but which is easier to say? Which is easier to do? If you're the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, it's a lot easier to just heal a lame person. To say thy sins are forgiven, you have to die on a cross. But as to which is easier, so that's what's easier to do, to say rise up and walk. But which is easier to say? It's a lot easier to say thy sins be forgiven thee, because nobody is able to check that out. Nobody is able to determine whether you truly were able to make sure those sins were forgiven or not. But if you say rise up and walk, well, in a few seconds, everybody's going to know whether you're a true healer or whether you're a fake. And then he just goes on to say, but that you may know that the Son of Man hath authority to forgive sins on earth, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say to thee, arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house. And we read further that he does so. Point being this, those who would say that you can trust Scripture on the doctrines of salvation and things like this, it's inerrant on these things, but it may contain errors on dating matters or technical things like that. I say that's not a defensible position, because dating matters are things that you can check out. And if we can't trust Scripture on things that we're capable to check out and verify, why then could we trust Scripture on things that we can't verify, like whether our sins are forgiven or whether Jesus is truly the Messiah, the Son of God? Point of the matter is, this idea that you can have partial inerrancy simply does not make sense. The only position that really makes sense for a believer, I would insist, is that Scripture is the inerrant Word of God. And I'll give you a few statements of Luther as to his belief in the inerrancy of the Word. First of all, he says, to his Word you are to cling. He knows well enough what he should tell you about the living and the dead, for he knows all things. And another occasion, he says, whatever God does not tell you or does not want to tell you, you should not desire to know. Another occasion, he talks about the issue of reason and reason in interpreting Scripture. He says, Scripture will not contradict itself or any one article of faith, even though to your mind a contradiction and an irreconcilability exist. In other words, Scripture is not going to contradict itself. In your mind it may appear to, but you're wrong. He says, you are not reading the words of a human being, but the Word of God, the Most High. If it is well said that letters of princes should be read three times because they must speak with deliberation in order not to be considered fools, how much more necessary is it for one to read the letters of God, that is, the Holy Scriptures, 3, 4, 10, 100, 1,000, and many thousand times. For God speaks with deliberation and weight. Nay, he is the eternal wisdom itself. R.A. Torrey, story is told about R.A. Torrey, that a pastor came to him, a Bible-believing pastor, and said, I'm having a problem here. That I just don't, my preaching seems so dry. And he says, get into the Scriptures. But I am in the Scriptures. I preach from the Scriptures. I read them regularly. I read it more. But I read the Scriptures a lot. No, I mean read it more. What I mean is, why don't you start with 2 Peter? Now, why he picked 2 Peter, I'm not sure. Start with 2 Peter. And between, just determine right now, that's going to be your text for this Sunday. Between now and next Sunday, read 2 Peter 30 times. No less than 30 times. And see if that doesn't make a difference in your preaching. Well, man, oh, it's going to be pretty dry, and it's going to be a lot of boredom as I just read that over and over and over again. But dutifully, he said he would, and he kept his promise. And as he's reading 2 Peter over and over and over again, 2 Peter starts to come alive for him. And he starts seeing things there that God is showing him that he had not seen before. And the 30th time is better than the 29th. 31st would probably be better yet. Point is, there is so much richness into the Word. Get into it again and again and again, and deeper and deeper and deeper. He says, nothing except the divine words are to be the first principles for Christians. All human words are conclusions drawn from them and must be brought back to them. and approved by them. Nothing except the divine words are to be considered first principles. He says the apostles here show that one should not trust the holy fathers in the church unless it is certain that they have the word of God. That is why St. Augustine, in a letter to St. Jerome, has put down a fine axiom that only holy scripture is to be considered inerrant. Bishops and the Pope, the learned, all have the right to teach, but the sheep are to judge whether they are teaching what Christ says or what a stranger says. We let bishops and council decide and establish whatever they please, but if we have God's word before us, we, and not they, are to decide whether it is right and wrong, right or wrong. Talking about Augustine there also, he has rejection of much of Origen. Origen was a brilliant theologian, a brilliant Bible expositor, but he was sort of the founder of the allegorical school of biblical interpretation. And there can be some value in that, but there is also a lot of danger. A couple more statements that he says about the inerrancy of the word. Whoever is so bold as to give scripture, the words of scripture, a meaning that differs from the one their simple sound conveys, is obliged to prove his explanation from the text before him or from an article of faith. In other words, a presumption that scripture is to be taken literally, that it means literally what it says. And one way of interpreting that, some people, I've seen this quote attributed to several, and I'm not sure who said it, but it's a good way of putting it. If the plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense. Now, as to whether the plain sense makes common sense, there, a good way of looking at it is, what would the immediate audience have understood? This is one of the reasons why I believe that the first chapter of Genesis speaks about six literal 24-hour days of creation. For one thing, a Hebrew audience reading this in 1400 BC, and by the way, literacy was very widespread back at that time. The idea that Moses was speaking to an illiterate people, well, Wellhausen said that, but in light of modern archaeology, he never revised his opinions, and he was simply wrong. But would the Hebrew audience of 1400 BC have understood that Moses really meant millions and millions of years, or between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, that he really meant there was a gap of several million years in between there? No, I don't think the average Hebrew would have understood it that way. Furthermore, if Moses had meant to say that, he could so easily have said it that way, and he didn't. He says, no violence should be done the words of God, neither by a man nor by an angel, but as far as possible, we should retain them in their simplest meaning and give them and take them in their grammatical and literal sense, unless an obvious circumstance plainly forbids it, lest we give our adversaries occasion to make mockery of all scripture. And then he says, therefore, when Moses writes that God created heaven and earth and whatever is in them in 6 days, then let this remain 6 days, and do not venture to devise any comment that the 6 days were one day. Now, it's interesting that back at that time, some of them were looking back to the church fathers, and some of the church fathers questioned the six-day creation, but not because they thought it had to be millions and billions of years. Rather, they said, God didn't need 6 days to create the heavens and the earth. He could have done it in one day. He could have done it in one nanosecond. But nevertheless, Luther says, but if you cannot understand how this could have been done in 6 days, then grant the Holy Spirit the honor of being more learned than you are. I thought Calvin put that very well, too, one time when he said concerning the early church fathers that, yes, God didn't need 6 days to create the heavens and the earth. He could have done it in far, far less. But he deliberately took 6 days to accommodate himself to human understanding. And I think that's very well said. Well, now let's look at another issue here, and that is Luther's view of the canonicity of Scripture. How many of you have heard that Luther wanted to throw James out of the canon of Scripture, that Luther didn't believe James was really supposed to be part of the... Some of you raise your hands. Some of you have heard that. Well, I'm going to address that issue, and I'm going to say that that is probably not correct. Now, you recall, Luther translated the New Testament into German when he was at Wartburg Castle in... Actually, you don't need to say Wartburg Castle. If you wonder in German, when you see Berg, B-E-R-G, versus Berg, B-U-R-G, B-U-R-G means castle or fortress. B-E-R-G means a mountain or a hilltop. And castles are often built on hilltops, so this gets confusing sometimes. But if you just say Wartburg, you are saying Wart Castle. But back when he translated that in 1621-22, he wrote a preface. Now, here's what the preface said. In a word, St. John's Gospel in his first epistle, St. Paul's epistles, especially Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians, and St. Peter's first epistle, are the books that show you Christ and teach you all that is necessary and salvatory for you to know, even if you were never to see or hear any other book of doctrine. In other words, reading these books, St. John's Gospel and the epistles of Paul, you'll know what you need to know about salvation. You wouldn't need the rest of Scripture to know those basic things. But then he says, therefore, St. James's epistle is really an epistle of straw compared to these others, for it has nothing of the nature of the gospel about it, but more of this in other prefaces. First of all, he is saying that it is an epistle of straw compared to these other epistles and to the Gospel of John. Secondly, he is talking about its edification for the believer, not its inspiration, not its inerrancy, and not its canonicity, that is, being part of the canon. Third point I would make here is that Luther's New Testament is republished, reprinted again and again and again, with many prefaces. These words that I just quoted about James do not appear in any subsequent edition of Luther's preface to the New Testament. Those words were taken out. And why were they taken out? One possibility would be that Luther changed his mind, and when he had some doubts about James at first, he decided James was of value. Or the other possibility is that he was concerned that his words might be misunderstood, and so he deleted those words from all future editions. Now, another observation I would make about this is that in 1522, Luther was so concerned about justification by faith that he may not have fully appreciated the value of James for sanctification and for growth. A fifth observation that I would make is that Luther would commonly use what we call the pericope text, that is, the set texts, the Old Testament law, the New Testament epistle, and the gospel. He would commonly use those pre-picked texts to preach on. And when one of those texts was the book of James, he would preach on James just like he would preach on any other book of the Bible. For example, he's preaching from James on the sermon for the fourth Sunday after Easter, and he says, two things there are which part men from the gospel. One is angry impatience, the other evil lust. Of these James speaks in his epistle. And Luther VI often cites James when he's preaching and writing on other texts. And, as I say, he was probably frustrated at first. I think he came to understand this later, but he was probably frustrated first by James's emphasis on works, when his proclamation is salvation by grace through faith, and probably at first has some difficulty reconciling this. Here's something he says, and you'll find this statement interesting. The epistle of James gives us much trouble, for the papists embrace it alone and leave out all the rest. They're taking those passages of James that speak about salvation by works as a refutation of what the reformers are trying to say. Up to this point, I have been accustomed just to deal with and interpret it according to the sense of the rest of Scriptures, for you will judge that none of it must be set forth contrary to manifest Holy Scripture. Accordingly, if they will not admit my interpretations, then I shall make rubble out of it. Now, notice, listen to this statement. It's kind of humorous in a way. I almost feel like throwing Jimmy into the stove. Jimmy meeting the Epistle of James, as the priest in Calenberg did. But notice he says, I almost feel like doing so. Now, I can say that you make similar observations concerning Luther's view of the book of Hebrews, of Jude, of Revelation, and the book of Esther. But even though he might have had some questions about these books at various times, he never rejected them as being part of the canon of Scripture. I'd add one thing else, and that's that Luther, like many of his time, did not believe that the Apocrypha, this set of books that appear between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, he did not believe that they were part of the canon of Scripture. In his full translation of the Bible into German, he added them at the end of the Old Testament, but with his caption, "These books are not held equal to the Scriptures, but are useful and good to read." Now, there's a suggestion some have given that he rejected the Apocrypha because the Apocrypha taught purgatory, and he'd rejected the doctrine of purgatory, so he had to throw out the Apocrypha. Simply incorrect. His view of the Apocrypha, his rejection of the Apocrypha as part of the inerrant Word of God, that was formed long before he's formed his view of purgatory. If you wanted to go to a good website on this, there's a website by a group of Lutheran pastors that is titled Beggars All. And particularly, there is a very detailed post on this subject by a pastor, James Swan, S-W-A-N. It is titled Luther's View of the Canon of Scripture. And you can find that online. You can print it out. It's lengthy, but it's worth reading. Or you can go to Francis Pieper, one of the old Concordia Seminary conservatives, and his Christian Dogmatics, where he talks about these matters as well. Let me address a little more concerning this issue, the priesthood of all believers. Luther's view, fitting in very carefully with his view that the Scriptures themselves are sufficient, Luther's view then is that we do not need a priest to read and interpret the Scripture for us. Rather, we are all priests before God. You recall that you had the Holy of the Holies in the temple, and that only the high priest could enter. But at the crucifixion, the Holy of Holies was rent in two. And Luther interpreted that to mean that means that we all now have access, and we can all now, as Hebrews says, come boldly before the throne of grace, for we are all kings and priests before him. Now, there are some practical implications of this doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. One of these is it led to forms of church government, congregational, that is local church autonomy, or Presbyterian, that is local presbyteries under a synod. It led to experience in localized self-government, and government of the church was from the bottom up, not from the top down. And there's a clear parallel between that principle in church government and that principle in civil government as well. That, in fact, Joe Moorcraft points out that King James I used to say, "No bishop, no king." In other words, if we move away from the hierarchical system of government of the Catholic Church and the Anglican Church and move over to a Presbyterian or congregational system of government, not only will we get rid of bishops, but then the next thing, they'll be getting rid of kings as well. The two go together. But this experience in local church government also gave believers experience in local civil government as well. And I would suggest to you that maybe the congregationalist views of the Puritans might be a reason why government by local townships is still strong in New England today, and that the Presbyterian way of governing by local synods, or local presbyteries, pardon me, that there's regional government like that, maybe the reason that county government is stronger in the southern states are more influenced by Presbyterianism. That's just a theory. Also, another thing that the priesthood of all believers does is it gives an incentive for people to read and to make sure their children know how to read, and literacy not only nearly doubles during Luther's time, but it continues to grow thereafter. And probably there was never a society more literate than colonial New England. It led also to what we call the work ethic, the idea of vocation. Now, in the Catholic Church, you had a job that you would perform, and you would do that job to earn money to take care of your family, and that was perfectly honorable to do. Nothing wrong with that. But some people were given what was called a vocation. That is, they were called into the clergy. They were called to be a nun or a priest. That was a vocation. Luther talked about the sacredness of all vocations, that we are all in ministry. We're all in full-time ministry. We're all involved in the work of God's kingdom. And that's the case whether or not we are preaching in a pulpit, or whether we're running a business, or whether we're farming, or serving in the military, or being a medical doctor, or, okay, maybe even practicing law. Now, one thing that this view of sacredness of all vocations does is it means that when you are working at your job, you do it as heartily as unto the Lord. You're not just working to support your family. You're working for the glory of God. And that's what gives the work ethic that is one thing that made free enterprise so successful in the United States. And as we eliminate that work ethic and sit back and call our ancestors workaholics and wonder why we're having a hard time matching the standard of living that they passed on to us, well, if we are going to eliminate that work ethic that has its roots in Protestant Christianity, what are we going to replace it with if we're going to keep the prosperous standard of living that our forefathers have handed down to us? Those are a few of the practical implications of the priesthood of all believers, and you can see they have political implications as well. But there's another implication here too, and that is of the doctrine of sola gratia, that is, salvation by grace alone. One of the reasons for this is that in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. There is nothing within me that is worthy of salvation. And believing, as the reformers did, in the total depravity of human nature, which would be a doctrine that Lutherans and Calvinists would share. I told a Missouri Synod pastor once that I was going to be speaking to a Calvinist audience, and he said, well, I'll say this about Calvinists. Anybody who believes in total depravity can't be all bad. And you might have to think about that one a little bit. But that doctrine of total depravity has some practical implications for government. For one thing, it means we cannot live in a state of anarchy. We need a government, and a government that is strong enough to preserve law and order. But it also means something else. It means that those who run the government have the same sinful nature as everybody else, and therefore they cannot be trusted with absolute power. As Lord Acton would say in the late 1800s, power tends to corrupt. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. Some of you are nodding your heads. You're familiar with that quote. Anybody know the next sentence of it? And great men are almost always bad men. And for that reason, their power needs to be carefully limited. And that's why we have in our Constitution a system that I sometimes describe as the Founding Fathers' fivefold formula for freedom. My seminary professors would like the alliteration. But system that is designed to make sure that we give government enough power to govern effectively, but we restrain that power so it does not become tyrannical and oppressive. Part one of that fivefold formula, government of limited and delegated powers. Government has only the power that we, the people, have delegated to it through the Constitution and no others. And just to make sure that some knucklehead in the 21st century didn't get that turned around, they put it in concrete in the 10th Amendment, where they said, the power is not delegated to the United States, that is, federal government, by this Constitution, nor prohibited by it to the states, are reserved to the states respectively or to the people. In other words, if some government official comes and tells you, show me in the Constitution where it says I can't do this, he has it all turned around. He has to show where the Constitution says he can do it, or he doesn't have that power. Second part of the formula, separation of powers. The powers we delegate to government, we separate. We separate them vertically into federal, state, and local government. We separate it horizontally into legislative, executive, and judicial branches. And third, checks and balances. Each of these branches and levels of government is not strictly independent of one another. They interact and check and balance each other. Congress passes law, but the president has to sign them, and he can veto it. Congress can override that veto with a two-thirds vote of both houses. The court, arguably, and this is subject to some debate, the court may have the power to strike laws of Congress down as unconstitutional, but the court is appointed by or nominated by the president and confirmed by the Senate. It depends upon Congress for its budget. It depends upon the executive for its enforcement. And Congress can limit its appellate jurisdiction. And there is a power of impeachment of judges. And so checks and balances exist back and forth. Fourth, reserved individual rights. There are some rights that are reserved in the Constitution, so even the majority of the people cannot violate those rights. The right to free exercise of religion, the right to keep and bear arms, the right to free speech, and so on. Even if the majority of the people want to deprive you of your right of free speech, if the court is doing its job right, it will protect your right. And so reserved individual rights. Justice Story said that the right to keep and bear arms is the palladium, that is, the protection of all the other rights. One way of putting it is, if I had a choice between the right of free speech or the right to keep and bear arms, I would choose the right to keep and bear arms. And then I can say whatever I want because I have a gun. Or another way of putting it is that a democracy is three wolves and two sheep planning dinner. In a constitutional republic, nobody has the authority to plan dinner for anybody else, and the sheep are armed. So are the wolves, but at least that makes it equal. Finally, responsibility through religion. Now, the framers didn't want a state church, but they did understand that religion, and when they spoke of religion, usually they used that term pretty much interchangeably with Christianity, that religion plays the role of building the kind of character in people that makes responsible self-government possible. John Adams, our second president, said, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate for the government of any other." Washington said in his farewell address, "Of all the dispositions and habits that lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports." Anyway, so that's the fivefold formula: limited delegated powers, separation of powers, checks and balances, reserved individual rights, responsibility through religion. I have a series there, the Institute of the Constitutional Lecture Series, where you can pick that up if you wish to. I'm going to say this finally, that we look to the heritage that Luther left in Germany, the heritage of the common law that goes way back before him, the heritage of Reformed theology, the heritage of that magnificent music of Johann Sebastian Bach and others. We think of all that was given to us there. And yet, Germany also gave us Hitler, the Third Reich, and the Holocaust. Now, how could that be? I'm going to suggest to you that by the time Hitler came to power in 1934, true Lutheranism was virtually wiped out in Germany. What was left of it, the confessional Lutherans, resisted Hitler with all their power. Part of this was the Prussian Union, where the Prussians came in and tried to make a state church and tried to suppress true Lutheranism and make it into some kind of amalgamation that was open to liberals and everything else. Then come all of these German heretical thinkers of the 1800s, and Germany goes through these heresies, and once Germany gets tired of these heresies, they come over to the United States. It's been said that America is the elephant's graveyard to which old German heresies go to die. But we look at Hegel with his rationalism, Schleiermacher with his romanticism. We can look to Schopenhauer with his Aryan mysticism. You can look to Wellhausen with his higher criticism, Schweitzer with his quest for the historical Jesus, Rauschenbusch with the social gospel, Bultmann with his demythologization, and so on. With all of this going on, we find that by the 1930s, Germany is really stripped of almost all true Lutheranism, almost all true Protestantism, and what you have is a liberal variety that really doesn't count for much of anything. And without that, the old German paganism rises to the surface once again. Way back in 1834, a German writer, Heinrich Heine, made this prediction, and this prediction is chilling. He says, "Christianity, and that is its greatest merit, has somewhat mitigated the brutal German love of war, but it could not destroy it. Should that subduing talisman, the cross, be shattered, the frenzied madness of the ancient warriors, the insane berserk rage of which Nordic bards had spoken and sung so often, will once more burst into flame. The old stone gods will then rise from long ruins and rub the dust of 1,000 years from their eyes, and Thor will leap to life with his giant hammer and smash the Gothic cathedrals. Thought precedes action, as lightning precedes thunder. When you hear a crashing such as never been heard in the world's history, then you know that the German thunderbolt has fallen at last. At that uproar, the eagles of the air will drop dead, and lions in farthest Africa will draw in their tails and slink away. A play will be performed in Germany that will make the French Revolution look like an innocent idol." Spoken almost 100 years to the day before Hitler came to power. The point is this. You go to Germany today, you see these beautiful cathedrals, you hear this magnificent music. Sunday morning, they're almost empty. A heritage is not something to rest upon. A heritage is something to build upon. Let's remember that here in the United States. Thank you.